Beloved congregation, last week we left Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, standing before Ahab. He had appeared, remember, at a very dark time, from out of nowhere as an obscure figure. But he didn't appear just to be seen, but to be heard. He has opened his mouth. He had said unto Ahab, and that's where we left it. But now what will he say? That's our concern this morning. We consider Elijah speaks. First, he speaks for the living God. Our second thought is he speaks with a serious message. Elijah speaks first for the living God. When we read the second half of verse 1, we read words there, but we also need to take notice of what it does not say. We don't hear Elijah saying, "I protest," "I say," or "I think." He doesn't say that. He doesn't come to Ahab to share his own opinion about the state of affairs in the nation. Listen to what he says. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." Elijah speaks on behalf of God, not just any God. He doesn't say, "as God says." That could have been interpreted in so many different ways in that time of embracing the God with a small g, Baal. He comes not just in the name of some deity from the pantheon of gods in the Middle East. No, he comes in the name of the Lord, capital letters. The Lord God of Israel. It's Jehovah, the only true God. It's the covenant God, the Lord of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The one only Lord who in his covenant mercies had chosen that people of Abraham, called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into a land he had never seen, made many promises to him, told him his seed would go into exile in Egypt, brought them out forth with a stretched out arm, and put that people in the land flowing with milk and honey. That Lord. And then the Lord, the same Lord, who in his covenant faithfulness and love had continued to bless the nation and who had given also to Ahab all that he has. This Lord is front and central as Elijah speaks. It's not just Lord, the covenant Lord. He says Lord God. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. That is the strong, almighty, all-powerful one, the God of creation. All of Genesis 1, it's talking about this God, and God said, and God said, and God saw, and God did. The creator of all things. And for that reason, also the one who continues to uphold all of his creation, also giving Ahab the very breath in his mouth. This isn't something Ahab can just shrug off. Ahab has to do with the Lord God of Israel. Elijah speaks for God. He's here impressing on the national consciousness of Israel the God who had brought them here, who had done everything for them all through these centuries, the God whom they had forsaken and forgotten. The national consciousness, because he's addressing the king. He doesn't go to some little village in the south or the north and start preaching on a corner of a village. Could have done that. He goes right to the king, the one who has the power and the ability to change things in the land. You know, Elijah could have just said, Ahab, there's not going to be any dew or rain. But that would not have been near as meaningful. In fact, it would have been meaningless without this introduction, without highlighting that this message is from the Lord God of Israel. He speaks for God. It's something to think about in light of our own age, don't you think? Do you speak for God? Some of us have been writing letters to our elected officials. Maybe as you read over that letter, maybe it's a form letter, or maybe it's a letter you wrote, you see those references to God. And maybe you hesitate and you think, is that irrelevant? They don't believe in God anyways. Look at Elijah again. Look at the situation here. Look at Ahab. Ahab had effectively declared God is dead. Ahab served Baal, verse 31 of the previous chapter, and worshipped him. Ahab could probably think of no less relevant thing to him than the God of Israel. And yet, in spite of that, listen to how Elijah begins his address. Ultimate reality applies all the time. To Ahab, today. Ahab had to give an account to God, whether he acknowledged it or not. He was responsible to God, not to Elijah, to God. Still true today, you know. You and I are ultimately not the ones to whom our elected officials must give account. God is. The political reality is that you and I are the only ones they look at because we vote. God doesn't, so to speak. But God doesn't cast votes, but God casts judgment. Psalter 2:23 says it this way, the Most High God has called you and set you up on high, but ye, speaking of elected officials, speaking of the judges of the land, but ye to him must answer, for ye like men must die. Ultimately, where the rubber hits the road, also for them today, is not when it comes to you and me and our votes and our opinions, but God. And so how relevant. God wasn't dead in the days of Elijah. God isn't dead in our day. And our leaders, our secular world's rejection of the true God has not relieved them of their accountability to him one bit. But not just our leaders, it goes for everyone we meet. Regular Canadians. People who aren't church-going people, maybe they're atheists, maybe they're agnostics, people you meet, your neighbors, your co-workers, personally, they too have to do with God. And it's so easy to sidestep that and not bring it up and you feel inadequate. But there's no better thing than to speak of that as opportunity arises and to demonstrate that too in your life. Gets them thinking. You know, Elijah here, he had something working for him. Ahab did know. It's true. Ahab didn't want to know. But deep down, Ahab understood very, very well. He was, in the words of Paul, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He was doing his utmost to silence his conscience as he oversaw the tearing down of God's altars, as he watched and commanded the slaughter of God's prophets, as he introduced and rolled out policy after policy of Baal worship. He knew. And you know, so do our secular authorities. Many of them, they're old enough to know. They know somewhere deep down, written in their consciences, etched on their memories from bygone days, there is a piece of truth in many of them that tells them there is a God. So our calling, like Elijah, is not just to give them our thoughts, but to point them to God. Oh, we can state our thoughts. It's a free country. They welcome that. But oh, to couch that in ultimate truth and to pray for God's blessing on that. Because though the whole world announces that God is dead, he isn't. He's the living God. And to speak for him is never irrelevant. Isn't it something how Ahab had said God is dead and Elijah declares God is the living God? Ahab had been telling the people through rolling out Baal worship policies and having the propaganda prophets tell the people about Baal that God had died. There is no God, the God of your fathers. Elijah said, God is alive and well. He lives. But Elijah says more. He also says these words, before whom I stand. And here's another sign that Elijah was not on his own errand. He wasn't there for his own satisfaction or purposes. He stood there before Ahab because he stood before God. That's the only reason why he stood there speaking to Ahab. He stood before God. So alive, so real was God that Elijah says, I'm standing before him even now, Ahab. True of all of God's servants, isn't it? As I was preparing, I had to think of this evening's service. A few brothers who are scheduled to be installed into the office. It should be so with you, with all who are elected and ordained office bearers. You stand before the Lord. It's not about ourselves, it's about God. In all our work, it should be, thus saith the Lord, before whom I stand. And did Elijah stand before God because he could? Because he was somehow worthy? Or special? Or able? Go back to James. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was a sinner too. Yet he stood before God. How? Only by his grace. And that's so true still today. As we stand in relation to God, and I extend it now to all the people of God, you're standing before God in a state of salvation, called to bear witness to him of this world. It's all of grace. You're no better than the next guy. You're no special. There's nothing in you. It's all of his grace. And that's an encouragement for us too, because as you see all the things that the Lord enabled Elijah to do and how the Lord worked through Elijah, realize that was all and only because he stood before the Lord by his grace. And so to be encouraged also in our day, that no matter where he has placed you, whatever corner in the world you may be in today, God will use you. Only because of him before whom you stand. Elijah is a servant. He's a slave of the Lord. But then Elijah says more. He's not only introducing God, he speaks a message, a serious message. And we turn that to that secondly. We read these words, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's it. That's all he says. It's all that's recorded. Congregation, James tells us in James 5 that Elijah was a man of prayer. James in that passage is touching on the topic of prayer. He's urging us to pray. He's teaching us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he uses the example of Elijah to prove it. And now, what did Elijah pray for? Well, boys and girls, you know the story well, how Elijah was up on the top of Mount Carmel. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in some weeks. And there he had shown that the Lord, he is the God. And then we see Elijah, he puts his face between his knees and he's praying to God and he's asking God, please send rain. And 7 times he sends his servant out to the sea to look. And finally, there's that little cloud and Elijah's praying and God sends rain. Amazing. But James doesn't begin there. James actually says first that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And he says, and it did not rain on the earth. It seems Elijah had been praying for God to withhold the rains for up to 6 months already, prior to this meeting with Ahab. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 18, Elijah returns, we're told, in the third year of the famine. The third year since chapter 17, verse 1. But Jesus in Luke 4:25 and James in James 5 both explicitly mention 3 years and 6 months. And so it's very likely that for 6 months already the prophet had been asking God to withhold the rain. Why does Elijah pray this? Was it so that the Lord would make an end of Israel and destroy the nation? Was Elijah so different from Moses before, when the Lord said on the mount, when the golden calf was made, step aside and I'll destroy this nation and make of you a great people? Is Elijah there? What did Moses do? Moses prayed to God, please do not destroy this nation. Is Elijah the opposite? Is Elijah praying, Lord, destroy this nation? No. He's not praying for final judgment. He didn't pray that God would wipe out the nation, but he prays for this judgment in order that the stone deaf people would hear and would heed this warning. Elijah's ultimate goal was to see this nation come to repentance. He prayed for no rain so that the nation would be brought to its knees. And Elijah didn't come up with this on his own. He didn't think, great idea, let's make it not rain and maybe people will change. No, Elijah knew his Bible. Elijah was acquainted with what God had said to the people of Israel long before this time. Ahab had long forgotten it. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had warned the people what would happen if they would forsake the Lord. And this is what it says. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. And the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. And so as Elijah witnessed all the apostasy in the land, as he had seen the true God rejected in exchange for Baal worship, he was deeply grieved. And his question had become, what can I do for the honor of the Lord? How can this nation return? And he remembered that God had said this, and he began to cry that God would not only remember his promises, but even remember his threats. Threats that Elijah knew were made to ultimately bring the people back. Elijah here is actually using the means of God's own revealed will to get this people back to God. But there's more. Elijah also prayed this particular prayer for no rain out of concern for the honor of the Lord. You'll know later on he will say to God, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And interestingly, that comes into very clear view when we consider who Baal was. Baal Hadad. Remember we mentioned last time. That was his name. History tells us that Baal Hadad was the god of rain. He was the god of the dew, the god who would bring fertility, the god to whom these heathen peoples would ascribe life. Baal Hadad, his cult was centered around the coming of the early and the latter rains, the regular pattern of annual rainfall. This whole cult was built on the land's dependence on the rain and the dew as the source of life. All of it was attributed to Baal. And in the Baal worship, whenever the rains weren't coming, whenever the rains were withheld, they said Baal must be gone. And he's got to be brought back through all kinds of rituals and ceremonies. And you start to see the picture on Carmel as these Baal prophets are bouncing around trying to get Baal to come. He was the god of the storm who would send the lightnings and the rains. And we sang just now in that Psalter how it's God who guides the clouds in their courses. But they're attributing this all to Baal. The rains needed to come. And if they could get Baal to come back, then the rains would come. The rains needed for life to continue. And so foolish. But this was the religion of the land. And now Elijah is praying this prayer for God's honor. That God would make this people know that God is the true God. God is the one who sends rain. And so he says, Lord, withhold the rain. Show them who's the true God. Oh, he was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And so this is a direct challenge to Baal. It's a duel between Baal and God. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, he's alive. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. God's going to cut right through multiple early and latter rains, early and latter rains. No rain. And as Elijah prayed during those 6 months, he noticed the effects of his prayer. He noticed God was hearing his prayer, and somehow God made plain to him that this was an answer and a judgment, and that the Lord would use Elijah and call Elijah to speak to Ahab. And so he goes, and there stands Elijah. And Ahab hears him. And that's all we're told. Did Ahab believe him? We don't know. Later on, he will call Elijah the troubler of Israel. Elijah's going to disappear for 3 years. And when Elijah finally meets Ahab again, Ahab is going to be very aware of the presence of Elijah and of what he had said. But Ahab does not repent. He doesn't remove Baal. He doesn't change. And so there is no dew. There is no rain. You know what happens when it doesn't rain? When there's no dew, no moisture? Then the creeks dry up. And then a terrible disaster begins to grip the land. Powder and dust. Brass heavens. Iron ground. Nothing grows. Maybe you raise a question. Wasn't this a bit cruel of Elijah to pray? Didn't Elijah see that people would have to suffer and that people would have to die as a direct result of his prayer? Was this right of Elijah? Wasn't he being a bit harsh? Think of those poor children. who would be crying to their mothers for food, but they have none. Or all those animals who have done nothing wrong that would starve and die of thirst and starvation because of all this? Maybe someone raises another question. Is this the way a good-doing God deals with people? Is a God who will send that kind of judgment on people really a good God? You can already hear the unbeliever's response to this, can't you? If you have a God that will allow such suffering, then I don't want your God. I'm out. It's a toughie. How do you answer someone like that? I mean, it's hard to condone and applaud suffering and death. What do you say? Well, what's the problem with this kind of reasoning? It's simply this. It fails to see things from God's perspective. It's a very man-centered way of thinking. It's asserting man's rights while it's denying God his. Because it skips over the way that God is treated in this world. In the days of Elijah and in our day. Is it okay for God's name to be dragged through the proverbial mud? Is it okay for God's name to be systematically purged from the public sphere? And is it okay for God's honor to be continually mocked? Is it okay for people to say, well, God is dead? To break all of God's laws? When you think of it that way, then the question of how a good God can allow evil is indeed true. How can a good-doing God, a good God, allow such a continual, blasphemous, and provoking evil to continue day by day by day by day? And not break out in utter and final destruction. So much atrocious things are done to God in His name and in His honor. And when we think of it that way, that God does not break out in judgment on this utterly perverse world, then you have to conclude God is good. His goodness is manifest every single day. The Lord Jesus put it this way. The one who perfectly reveals the Father, he says that he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He is good. He is good. And taking it now to you personally, what do you deserve? When you stand before this holy, great God, as you are in all your sin, in all your sinfulness, in the ways you maybe have forsaken him, in the ways you are walking and living past him, can you not likewise ask the question for yourself, how is it possible that a sinner like me gets so many good things at all? I deserve nothing. Beloved, the problem of evil doesn't lie with God. It lies with us, sinful man. Yes, with sinful me. That's where it begins, right here in my own heart. And so we can't say that Elijah was some sadist who delighted in suffering and couldn't wait to know. He wanted the nation to awake. He wanted the nation to turn back to the Lord. And so he prayed that God would bring the nation to its knees. And he prayed that the nation would begin to cry to the living God. And that's why he went to Ahab. And that's why he spoke with such a serious message from God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord thy God. And take it now back to today, our day. What do we need most in our society? I mean, what we really need. Is our need really for more blessings and more prosperity? More protection and more safety and more relief and more health and more possessions and more pleasures? Things we often pray for, don't we? I'm not saying we shouldn't. And the Lord has given us many things freely to enjoy. And again, that's His goodness and His blessings indeed. But the question is, are we drowning spiritually in our material blessings? What is our greatest, deepest need as a nation, as a church, and as individuals? It is for God to come and to call us to repentance and to make us sit up and listen to Him, which was Elijah's desire. But not just Elijah's desire. That's the greater than Elijah's desire. That sinners would repent. That's why He said He came. Here's why I came, He said. I am come to call sinners to repentance. He comes in the early pages of Mark, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent ye. The message of the Scriptures is turn. We don't like to be told we're gone off in some wrong way and we need to turn. We are. Turn. Come back to Me, God says. The greater than Elijah calls out to this world, to all in this world, under the sound of this gospel, and through the working of His providence, to repentance. Think about all the confusion and all the opinions of COVID. So many tweets, so many news articles, so many opinions. Think of the suffering, the economic carnage, the loss of life, the strains on health care and politics and society and church and families. Let's put it all down and let's look big picture. What does God say? He's saying something. This didn't just happen behind God's back. He's saying something to us. Oh, if nothing else, it is this. Oh, look how frail you are. Turn back to Me. From your idols, from your Baals, back to Me. Oh, let's not miss it, congregation. God speaks. He is the living God. He's not dead. He's alive today. And He will continue to speak to the nations. That's not something from the Old Testament that God spoke to the nations. Why would God be any different today? He's still alive today. God has, to use the expression we use, and I don't mean this irreverently, but He has skin in this game, so to speak. He has vested interest in this world. He made it. He sent His Son into this world. He's still speaking today. He's alive. Are we listening? And when He speaks, it's speaking in love. That's what this was. This whole episode of the famine was God calling His nation in love, because His desire is that men would turn. He has no desire in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live and turn today to His Son and to have life everlasting. What is the reason, the deepest motive behind why God sent His only begotten Son into the world? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the motive? Because He so loved the world. And in love He continues to call us to turn to Him and live for the first time. And people of God, always again, turn to Him. Turn to Me, He says, and live. Are you listening? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, open Thou our ears, we pray, to hear Thy call. That we would turn from all that which is contrary to Thy will and walk in Thy ways. We thank Thee that Thou art the living God still today. And oh, how that should encourage us to flee to Thee. Because not only art Thou the living God, Thou art the God of life, who is so willing and ready to give that life for Jesus' sake. And in